start, we're going to be starting in chapter 2. But this yesterday I went to a birthday celebration, and probably the last five or six of these that I've been to, they're family things.
Oh, yeah, I can pick that up.
Somebody always engages me in conversation, which inevitably leads to something that requires a biblical answer. And so yesterday I went in and I sat down, as I always do. Martha and I sat down and we were just quiet, sitting there, letting the people do their thing and converse and get ready for their celebration. And Doug and Janet were sitting next to us over there. And so we sat there for a while quietly, and Doug and Janet were talking to somebody else, and it was going on, and I listened. And then I don't even know what it was that was the trigger, but there was something he said. He turned to me, and he talked for, I'm going to say, 5 minutes. He talked about whatever that was. I don't remember. And then they're talking to you. There are biblical responses coming into your mind. Can't force it. You always have to sit and wait for the Holy Spirit to silence whoever it is that's talking, which then gives you the opportunity to give an answer. The Bible says be prepared to give an answer to everybody of the reason of the hope that is in you. And so you can give an answer, which is probably what I would call a partial answer. And the reason you give a partial answer is in order to continue it. So if you give a partial answer and you're silent, there is a response. And then that response comes and you listen to that response for however long. And then you continue on with the answer, maybe using a slightly different approach, but quoting different scriptures and things of that nature. And so I'm going to say that Doug and I probably talked for somewhere around 45 minutes. Out of the corner of my eye, I could see people coming and sitting. And when we first started, there was Martha and I, Doug and Janet, and then I think maybe my granddaughters, Grace and Megan, they weren't there, but they came in and went out, came in and went out, and finally they came in and sat. So out of the corner of my eye, I see these people moving over, one by one coming over and getting a stool or a chair and sitting down and not saying anything, just sitting and listening. The subject of our conversation, which has been now repeated on several occasions, has to do with the current conditions with regard to what's happening with the Biden administration and with the all of the people on down, and the condition of the church. It's hard to tell the condition of the church, especially in some cases where there is not a clear understanding of what the church is. And we tend to look at buildings and see crosses on them or something of that nature, and we always call it the church. But the buildings are never the church. The buildings are the houses. When Martha and I first got married we started to go to church, we didn't go for a while, but then she had grown up in the Church of Christ, and her dad had made her promise that she would never leave it. And so I agreed that we would go, and we got over there, and I noticed that they never called the place the church. They called it the church house. I thought, that's neat. That's kind of interesting. This is the church house. So the church assembles in the house, and in the Bible, you'll find several places where people had house churches, which is what we have, is a house church. So as he was going on, and he kept saying church, 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 and so finally I said, we need to stop for a second. And we need talk about what the church is and what the function and limitation on what is the church not supposed to be doing. And then I just said it without going into it. And then he responded to me and told me what the church is. So I sort of went back over again, but I said, we need to establish what the church is. And that took a while, but we got around to it. And I said, well, here's the bottom line. The church is the people. The church is the people. And they have to be, in order to be the church, they have to be people who have been born again. They have to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, or they're not in the church. They can't attend a place called the church, but they cannot be a part of the church. So this is the first essential. And I said, so I said to him, I said, this is a problem. I went back into the 1700s and told about this gradual decline that occurred in the United States before it was the United States, and how we got to the point where we are now, to where we make this improper statement about the church without considering what the church actually is or who the church actually is. So we went through that, and as I started talking about what the church looks like, what does the church look like? Well, externally, it might be a fancy building. It might have a cross on somewhere. It might have a sign in the front yard, or it might be something like we are, or it might be a cave somewhere where the Muslims are making life miserable for the Christians, and so they're going into cave. You know, the Bible talks about the Christians during the times of the Roman persecution. The Christians were living in the catacombs. And that was not exactly a comfortable situation. So I said at that point, when they walked into that cave, they walked into church. So the mistaken identity, looking at the external, robs us of the opportunity to display to the world what the church is, because that's your testimony. Your testimony is the church testimony. It's your personal, it's your private testimony of how you came to Christ. It is your testimony of your growth in Christ. It's the testimony of the ministry you perform for Christ. It's a testimony of your hope, whatever it might be, for the future of your ministry, whatever that might be or whatever they might be. It's all of those things. And then it gets down to the point that the church finishes as the assembly of the saints in the kingdom of God, in the place we call heaven. And we don't have clear understanding, because he said he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So how is he going to populate the heaven and the earth? We don't know. But the church eventually ends up glorified. And when Paul wrote to the Romans, he said that you were justified. And he didn't use the word sanctified in there, but then that you were called, and then you were justified, and then you were going to be sanctified and then glorified. So the church is this entity of people. It's individual people. That church has a structure that we see. I'm not going to make this my primary, but if we go to the fourth chapter, we get to this, the structure of the church, keeping in mind that the church is people. And we can read in Romans 12, and can read in 1 Corinthians 12, and can read over here, and we get an overview of what the church looks like with regard to those people. I was thinking about Sandy this morning. Do you realize how long they have been here, and that for years they put $100 a week into the offering box? And I thought, can you imagine putting $100 a week into the offering box for as many years as they did that? Thousands of dollars came into this church for ministry by those people, and you never heard a word. Never a word. She still puts $50 a week in there. I'm not supposed to squeal on her, but she still does that, $50 every week putting in there. And she is just this simple little lady who makes no issue out of anything. She's very much prayerful. She's very much an active part. She called me as a part of this. I'll tell you, she called me last week. And she had found, maybe I told you this already, she had found these tapes from the radio broadcast that she had. And I don't even know how she got them, but she had the tapes and she listened. She had to call me up. She and Heather had listened and she called me up. And she said she was listening and she said, man, she said, that was really professional. You did that really professionally. And I said, Sandy, I sat in the office with a tape recorder. And I had a tape recorder here that I played a Privet song or somebody's song as a lead-in. And then I just sat there and talked into the microphone and made the tape and took it. There wasn't anything professional about it, she said, but it was so professional. And then she told about some of the other tapes that she had found and was listening to. And she said to me last week when she was, or no, Wednesday night when she was here, she said, to take that a little farther, she said she's looking to take these tapes and put them on CD to, listen to this, to put them in the library. Where is our library? To put them in the library. And when she said that, I thought, Sandy, you are phenomenal. You're going to get these things and put them in the library, and what makes you think anybody is going to want to take them and listen to them? So you'll have to make the library. I think there's tapes right over here of the radio broadcast, and so you have to you have to do something in order to promote it, and then people, for maybe evangelistic reasons, if nothing else, take those and share them. Anyway, this is the church. And she is, we're going to be honoring her birthday today. So to honor her, she's the church. Bruce is the church. Bruce was the treasurer for a long time. He's still a deacon, but he was a treasurer until it got to where he couldn't handle it. And then Debbie took it over. And now Debbie has been handling the finances of the church for how long, Debbie? Long time. Long time. And she has everything right on. She knows when something is due, she knows, and so she said to me the other day, she said, hey, we didn't get our insurance bill. So we always get that at, and I said, well, I know it comes here and I give it to you, but I don't keep that, but she knows precisely when our insurance, see, that's the church. That's somebody in the church who is been gifted by God to do something in the church. And here in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, it says simply this in verse 11. He gave some. He didn't just give one. He gave some apostles, first of all. That would be the 12. Judas excluded and Paul included. That would be the 12. And that would be the extent of the apostles. And the apostles, the word apostle basically means one sent. So it is a special messenger sent by God for a special purpose. And in this case, it was to take all that Jesus had taught them and now go spread it around. And so he gave them the miracle of Pentecost in order to be able, because this was entirely Jewish, in order for them to communicate to all of these Jewish people who were at Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. And thousands got saved. And now you had thousands of people, and these thousands of people were babies in the church, and the apostles were going to now assume the responsibility of teaching them what it means to live in the church so that you are the church. And that's what they did, and it said they taught daily and house to house and wherever they could teach, they were doing this. And these apostles finished. When it was time for the apostles to be done, because by that time they had established the pastors. Now, the prophets, the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists. Now, I have a disagreement, and I've said this numerous times, as to whether there are prophets today. There are no prophets today as we think of as Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. There are none of those. But the prophetic ministry, the prophetic part of the pastoral ministry, as I see it, is the job of giving warning. So you're not only giving instruction, but the prophet sees what's going on and sees it from the scripture and then gives warning to the church so that the church can prepare for whatever that is that's coming on. And usually they see it in its early stages. So if you are a historian and you've gone back and you have studied the gradual decline of this thing called the church from the 1700s up to this point, and you look at that and you look at the scripture, how did this happen? How did this happen to Israel? What happened to Egypt? What happened to Babylon? What happened to the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans? What happened to them? Same thing happened to all of them. They all made war on God, and they were prophesied before it ever happened. God told them, this, the way you're going, he said to Israel, you're going because you're moving from more and more into the judgment that I have to bring. And as you move into this judgment, these are the things going to occur. And I think Jim made reference, if I remember, last Sunday to Deuteronomy when he was talking about things God said he would do. Now, maybe that was Doug talking about the things God would do in Deuteronomy 28 when he said, if you break my commandments, you keep my commandments, it's everything is wonderful, everything is good. You break my commandments, everything is horrible. So the pastor, in his preparation in the scripture, at some point is probably going to come across something that he's reading because he's teaching. He sees Jeremiah. Now, Jim's in Jeremiah, and I think this will happen through a gradual movement through Jeremiah. You will see the United States, and you'll see it in different ways, but you'll also see the world. So while I agree that there are no prophets today in the sense of those guys, I think that prophecy, because prophecy is distinguished between foretelling and forthtelling. So you are foretelling on the one hand, you are speaking forth, telling it on the other hand, but you're only using the prophecies in the Bible. There's no new prophecy coming into existence. And we saw that during this election cycle of the president. There were numerous people that were on Facebook or YouTube or somewhere, and these guys had a word from the Lord. And it was not just guys, it was women. They had a word from the Lord. And the word from the Lord was thus and so, and Donald Trump was going to win this election by millions of votes, and we're going to, and it didn't happen. Which did what? It showed that they're all false prophets. So the standard in Jeremiah is, well, in other places too, if you have a prophet who prophesies, and the prophecy does not come to pass precisely as prophesied, that's your clue. The guy's a false prophet. So you don't listen to them. So you have all these big names and so forth, and they speak this stuff, and then it don't happen. But people keep going back, going back, going back, and you say, why don't you look at the prophecy, the telling forth of the Word of God, which identifies these people as false prophets? So this, in the area of the prophet, I see a limited work as a part of the general teaching and instruction from the pastor or teacher, whomever it might be. So he gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists. Evangelists, there's a debate on what the evangelists were. The evangelist is, the word for gospel is euangelistes. In Greek, euangelistes, or euangel, I'm sorry. The word for gospel is euangel. It's our word in English, evangel. So you have the evangel, and you have the evangelist. Usually when we put the IST on a word, it speaks of somebody who is skilled in something. So this is an evangelist. It's somebody who has been gifted by God to go from place to place, not as in pastoral ministry, but they go from place to place as they're sent, usually as church builders. So they go into a place that is in the darkness, and they bring the light into the darkness, and they establish that place, and then out of that place they might be moved on. Paul did that. Paul was an evangelist. He was not a pastor. He was an evangelist, but of course he was an apostle. So the two combined, and he started a lot of churches as he traveled around. He would start them and then go back. And so when we read the books of the New Testament, we're reading letters to the churches he started. And he's going back over and encouraging them and strengthening them and so forth. And so you say, all right, that the evangelist has a function. The evangelist is usually not somebody like a Billy Graham. Billy Graham came into existence, not physically, but the Billy Graham concept came into existence as a result of what they call the Second Great Awakening in the mid-1800s. And the way it started was on what they call campgrounds. And so there were guys who started going around to these campgrounds, and they were preaching on the campgrounds, and then they would do this thing that today we call an altar call, in not necessarily in that form. And that was the beginning that gradually began to build to where people like Billy Sunday and I don't even know, there's so many of them that came, and that's what they did. And what they did was the system was to go in and preach, and then to give this altar call and have people come to the altar. And when they come down, they would have them recite what they called a sinner's prayer. The problem in it is that there was a lot of false doctrine taught in those things, and there was not a lot of true Holy Spirit conviction. And a lot of the people, this is unfortunately true, but a lot of the people that went to that altar and prayed that sinner's prayer became hostile enemies of the gospel. But see, we never hear that side. Billy just had, I can never think of that guy's name. What's that guy they promote as this great soul winner? Charles Finney. And I don't let him study that because the whole thing is a lie. But they keep promoting Finney as this great soul winner. And he was this evangelist, and he did the altar call, but he did it differently. He'd have them come sit on a bench in the front. I think they called it the mourner's bench or something like that. And then he would get down and get in their face. He was a very skilled attorney, and he would do this, and then they would make their confession. And I read a part of his testimony before he died, and he was talking about the great disappointment that how many people did not stay in the case. So they weren't there to start with. So the evangelist was more, in some cases, like a secretary to Paul. So Paul would send them out to different places and take the letters he wrote, and then they would do something. So you had those things, and then you got down to the pastor, and the word pastor means shepherd, and you have pastors and teachers. Now there's a dispute among people, not me, I don't care what they say. The pastor has to be a teacher. Now he doesn't have to teach in the same way that somebody who is gifted as a teacher teaches, but he teaches by his preaching. I mean, what's he doing? He's giving you information. He's taking the scripture and opening it so that if it says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's preaching that sermon. What is he doing? He is breaking open that truth and instructing where you examine yourself to see, have you received, have you put your faith in Christ? Are you in? No, you're not saved. So the teaching is always a part of the preaching, and somewhere the preaching will be a part of the teaching because they are not really separate. And this is in the structure of this thing we call the church. And then he gives us in the 12th verse, after telling us about these gifts, he gives us the reason. They are for the perfecting of the saints. Well, how do you know if saints are being perfected? How can you ever come to that conclusion, that saints are being perfected? Well, the word that we use for that is the word sanctification. And somewhere, as you take this person from their initial entrance into the kingdom, somewhere down the line, there has to be a level of maturity where they separate more and more from the world. They don't go into the world more, they go from the world more, because it's just a natural thing. As the Holy Spirit builds holiness, you are repulsed by the world's sin, and you will not participate in it. And that's why saints have been martyred, and that's why they're being martyred today, and that's why they're being we're having this attack in the United States against everything, anything biblical or Christian. The attack is on full force. So the purpose was for the perfecting of the saints, first of all, and then for the work of ministry. There's a servant, you're a servant, and there's some service you're going to perform. And then for the edifying of the body of Christ. So this is the building up of the body. In this sanctification process, you start out teaching. The ministry that Russ is performing is an important ministry because he's kind of like in the trenches. And the people that he's meeting so much of the time are these people that have these drug problems or alcohol problems, or they have problems. They're problemed people. Everybody's a problem person, but some of these are more problemed, and they are to the point of despair. There is no hope, and so you have all this high rate of suicide. And so if God takes Russ and puts him in this position where he is going to be the guy or one of the people that these folks who are in despair come into contact with, then at the same time, God has to place in Russ the commitment to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ without necessarily making any comment about their condition. Now, it depends on how the Holy Spirit moves in that particular instance. Because when they come, they know their condition. The only thing they don't know is that it's sin. So then you have to get an expound on this. And this is the work of the ministry. And then the edifying of the body comes back to the pastor teacher, because that's the building up for the length of time till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, again, how do you ever get to the point? I don't care how many you have. If you have, this is one of my problems with these mega churches. They have so many people, and they have a lot of pastors, but they don't necessarily have the teaching and the training, and therefore they substitute it with activity. So if we can keep them active, we keep them involved in what they call the church by the activity without necessarily having any Christian growth. But they're comfortable in their activity. And they mistakenly make activity and association and fellowship, they make that the root of their salvation. So that's not entirely true, but in the mega churches that happens a lot. There's just too many. Even John MacArthur, I don't know how you handle 6,000 people. Now he must know how to do it, because if you look at a video of his service, those people are attentive. And you'll see that he even made his own Bible, didn't he? He either wrote it or he had it written. They have the Grace to You Bible, and those people all have it, and they have it open, and he's going through his message. And I think, you got 6,000 people. So this is the function of the church, is to have this come about until, verse 14, that we are no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight or craftiness or cunning of men, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, with this being said, that what is the church, then what is the conduct of the church? And the conduct of the church is stated in one word, and the word is walk. So if you go to the second chapter of Ephesians, going back there, he said this in the beginning of it. You, the hath he quickened, is supplied. It is not in the original language, but is supplied because he's going to the dead in trespasses and so forth. You, it simply says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God. So we say, when we go to these first two verses here, we get down, he says, that we used to walk, as were in time past you walked, you were dead in trespasses and sins, that was your life. We tend to think, I think sometimes, that trespasses and sins are those what we call debauchery. They're into prostitution, they're into homosexuality, they're into drunkenness, they're into drug addiction, they're into ad infinitum, ad nauseam, and that, we see that as death. But we don't see the guy who is the guy we call the good guy. He's just sort of an everyday guy, and I'm getting in front of my speaker, I think. We don't see the good sinner, because they're good people. That's our term. They're good people, so we don't see the sinner. You have to see every individual. If you see every individual on the face of the earth as this person who is according to the course of the world until they are delivered by Jesus Christ, then the church can function more people in general as opposed to seeking out this special group. So the special group, they are, in many cases, they are ashamed of their sin, they're embarrassed by their sin, and they're hopeless. They have no hope. But there are others who never even give it a thought because everything is going well. I told the kids in the school now on several occasions over time, one of the problems we have is that the thing we call the church in the United States has never had to defend itself. It's never had to take a stand. We've taken partial stands, on issues. So we have an issue with prayer in the school. We have an issue with having the Bible in the school. But we've never had to really take a stand where we were under such persecution that we had to make the choice of Christ or the world. And so we've never experienced that other guys have experienced, even in our country, in other places, in other situations. So he said, all of us walked according to this, according to the prince of the power of the air. The word walk means to live your life, to conduct your life. So we all lived our life under that influence without even being aware. Why are the good guys so into sports? Why are they this thing now? They got baseball back and they're allowed to have, I don't know how many they're allowed to have, but they're allowed to have people in the stands. And this is now enormous. And you see people, they got caught up in this and they all walk around wearing the jersey with some guy's name on it. And it's not just baseball. It's any of the professional sports where these people become little gods. And the people that are doing it are usually just ordinary people. When we come out of the restaurant yesterday morning, there was a motorcycle couple that was coming in, and they had their garb on, and they were coming in, and the guy opened the door, the inside door for us, and as Martha and I went out, I thanked him, and he said, "You're very welcome." And then the girl that was with him, seeing the condition that Martha was in, went and opened the outside door. And so we went out. Now, what did they do? They did a good deed. They did a good deed. And I don't know them at all, but if they are in a motorcycle gang, according to what they were wearing and the symbols on them and so forth, then they did a good deed, even though they're unsaved. So this is the problem. We all walked. So now he said, this is the problem. How you lived your life does not have to mean that you were the worst of the worst or among that group. You just were not in line with the Word of God. And then he said in verse 3, among whom we all had our conversation. Conversation means living our life. Then in verse 4 it said, but God. Now here's where you're going to go from pagan to Christian. But God. But God, because he is rich in mercy. Now, mercy is different than grace. Grace, mercy is a part of grace, but mercy is different than grace. Grace is the acts of God whereby, with you having nothing to do with it, he bestows blessings on you. So you can do absolutely nothing about going from sinner to saint. There's nothing in your power to do it. But God in his grace comes through some means, pastor, teacher, you as a teacher, as you're witnessing to somebody, doing something, brings the gospel, and that person hears the gospel and receives it. What if you bring it to a group of five and only one out of the five hears it? Well, this is the grace of God, but mercy is the withholding of deserved judgment. So the judgment is deserved. You've lived, going back to the Deuteronomy covenant, you've lived against God. So if you lived against God, you cannot expect the blessings of God, even though in what some call his common grace, he sends the rain and the sun on the just and on the unjust. He gives a certain amount of freedom to people who live in this freedom and who are unsaved. And so God, in his grace, even in that fashion, does it, but it's not saving grace. So saving grace has to be the work of Jesus Christ, who met the terms of the covenant and lived a perfect life for 33 and a half years and then took his life and put it on the altar as the atoning sacrifice. So God's mercy, now he combines it, his mercy withholding the judgment for his great love, wherewith he loved us. When? Even when we were dead in sins, he loved us. Why? Because we're a part of this church that existed before creation existed. Before the Lord said, let there be light. The church existed in the mind and plan of God. And it existed in detail, meaning that God knew exactly who was going to receive this richness of mercy and who was going to be brought into the grace and who was going to be delivered out of their sin. God, that was all in order. So before even creation, and in the first chapter of Ephesians, he makes this point that God did this in verse 4, from before the foundation of the world. He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. So he is rich in mercy. He has already got a plan to protect us from the divine judgment of hell and many of the other things for his great love. So the mercy comes out of his love, wherewith he loved us. So this is incidental. And he raised us up together. He raised us up and made us. He commanded us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. The word us and places is supplies. And it says he made sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So meaning that doesn't mean that we have already been taken to heaven. It means that we have been translated into a whole different world It is the world of the Holy Spirit. It is the world of the Scripture. It is the world of righteousness. It is the world of faith. It is the world of submission to He who is Lord. And therefore, you are a member, a full member of the church. He raised us up so that, in verse 7, in the ages to come, He can show us the exceeding riches of His grace. That means we haven't even begun to touch on it. The grace of God, which extends to the eternity of the church in the glorious heavenly whatever that is so far above anything our minds can think, it is simply exceeding. It goes beyond. If you exceed, you go beyond. So it goes beyond what we think of as riches, grace of God. We're way down low on the ladder with regard to understanding because we haven't been there yet. That He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness. So you have to ask yourself sometimes, has God been kind to me? Has God showed me kindness? How has He showed me that kindness? How often has He showed me that kindness? Because again, when God is taking the church through the purging stage where it's been lazy and He is now preparing them, He has to take them from that stage over to the stage of some level of suffering. And as He takes it into the level of suffering, it is in this place that they begin to see more perfectly the powerlessness of Satan against them, and they see the richness of God, and they see the kindness of God in the grace of God. So that you see a guy like Joe Biden, my heart goes out to Joe Biden, because I know that in his current state, if he dies, he's going to hell. I know that Nancy Pelosi has a lot of power, but if she dies, she's going to hell. Same with Chuck Schumer. You can start at the top and go down like Bob always said, you bring that all the way down to the local level. So when we get down to Trumbull County, there are people in Trumbull County who have raised the levels of power politically, but when they die, they're going to hell. And they have the ability to persecute this Christian simply because of their hatred of their Christianity, because the Christianity lives in a world of truth, it lives in the world of righteousness, it lives in the world of holiness, and it can't stand the sinfulness, and so it takes some form of action against it, whether it's in the situation of being a police officer or being a guy out at the flea market or being somebody sitting in here or standing in here or having an academy or whatever. There's so many different ways that He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. I've spent a lot of time thinking about this COVID passport. And if it comes into a reality, what demand will it make? If they're going to say you have to have the vaccination or you have to have been tested and shown that you are not affected by the virus, infected by it, then if those two things are true, we will give you this permission to go in and shop, to go fly on airplanes, to do whatever you're going to do. So you say, at that point, you have to examine it and say, what does this do with regard to my faith in Jesus Christ? Well, what do you mean? What are you asking me? Well, I don't believe that this has any power against me. Can it make me sick? I suppose so. Can it take my life? Sure, it might take my life. Can it kill me? No. You guys are all walking around with this little thing. You say, the very thought of one person dying really upsets me. You're a liar. If the thought of one person dying really upsets you, how come you're approving the murdering of all these babies? How come you're approving the rioters in the streets killing and burning? Don't give me this thing. One person's death in COVID really upsets you. Now, unless maybe it's somebody who's that death is somebody close to you, then it might. So after going down through this, he says we are saved by grace through faith in verse 8. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Lest any man, you cannot go stand before God and say to God, look what I did. Look what I did. God, I did this wonderful thing. If therefore, you need to let me in. It's not of works. Works of righteousness come after your salvation, not before your salvation. The works of righteousness in the way the scripture describes it, there are lower levels of righteousness that would be what we call good works. But these are not able, these work can't make us acceptable to God. It's not of works, it is the gift of God. It's grace. So this is the church. The church is all these people of all history going clear back to the Garden of Eden. There have been people elected by God through the entirety of history. In order to get all of this stuff so that we clearly understand it, you would be incapable of having the ability to get the books. If you had all of the conversations and all the things, this book has 66 books in it. These are a very small portion of what happened. They are sufficient to show us God's plan, the progress of that plan, the effectiveness of that plan, and the result of that plan. But we don't have everything. So we don't have a list. We know that Cain killed Abel. Well, what was Abel? Was he saved? Well, he brought a proper sacrifice, proper offering. So the elect have been in the church ever since before creation, and the elect will be in the church up to the point of the second coming, and then forever after they'll be in the church. And every one of them will be there by grace. For by grace are you saved through the by is a preposition, by, that's means. How is this done? It's grace. The through is the effect of those means. What is the effect of grace? It produces faith. So your faith is in Jesus Christ. Your faith is in the holiness of Scripture and the perfection of Scripture. Your faith is in whatever. That is the base of your faith. And then it extends out perhaps to this faith where we think of faith in a verbal sense. This morning, Martha's stomach was really hurting, and I prayed, laid my hands on her and prayed for her and asked the Lord to give her some help and to deliver. She's had this problem ever since she had the diarrhea a few days ago, and it hurts pretty bad, I guess, when she has it. And so I prayed and asked. I said, wait a minute, why did you pray? Well, I have faith that the Lord will listen. Well, how can you possibly have faith? By the grace of God. I didn't buy a book on faith. I didn't. It's the grace of God that this is a gift given to the church and only to the church. Wherefore, he says, remember. And this is one of these times where God says, look back. Remember that you used to be Gentiles in the flesh, which simply means unsaved. You were unsaved. Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, and that at that time you were without Christ. So the church is this assembly. The word church simply means assembly. The ecclesia is, if you take it in its entirety, ecclesia is called out. But the word was used in general of any assembly that you had. So the church is an assembly. And then you have these cells in the body that are assemblies, which are part of the church that meet wherever they happen to be located. So he said, you were by the called the uncircumcision because you're Gentile, all right? By that which is called circumcision, which were the Jews who were arrogant and who thought that because they were descendants of Abraham, that locked them into the kingdom, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. You're a stranger from the covenant of promise. having no hope. There's no hope. Now, listen, there are people that don't know they have no hope. They don't even know that hope ever enters into it. When you're in a welfare state and that grows, the people don't have to hope, which would be something you have to go to work to achieve. They just can do anything, and the state's going to give them their monthly allotment, at least as long as it can. And so he said, you didn't have any hope. And the hope in the scriptural term for this is a guarantee. So in Romans, he said, if we hope for that which we do not see, then do we patiently wait for it? And the word hope there is like saying, if we have an assurance that God is going to do something, but we don't see it happening yet, we patiently wait for it. And then eventually, in God's time, he brings it to pass. So at that time, at what time? When we were on the other side of grace. We hadn't yet had it applied to us in our personal sense. It was applied in the historical sense, but not personally. That then we came into the kingdom of God and became a part of this thing that we call the church. So you walked in the, I have just a few minutes, let me go to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and there are a couple of ways to walk here. So first of all, in verse 2, it says, walk in love. Walk in love. As Christ has loved us. So this is the first thing, we walk in love. In 1 John, it said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knoweth God, and he that loves not knoweth not God. So that requires us then to ponder the subject of love, of course, to see whether that's happening. You walk in love as, similarly, as Christ has loved us. So now I have to say, well, how did Christ love me? Man, I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was hateful. I was a complete disbeliever. I hated anybody who did believe. I hated anybody who read Scripture. How in the world did I get from there to where I am? Because of the love of Christ. As Christ has loved us. And has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, that's in the second verse of chapter 5. If you go to the eighth verse of chapter 5, it said, you used to be darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk like you know how you're supposed to walk and put it into practice. So live your life according to the light. The light, again, being the law of the Lord, the word of God. So you used to be darkness. You're not darkness anymore. Therefore, you are the church. Christ is the head of the church, and that's what he's talking about here. So you used to be darkness, but now you are light. That's a phenomenal change that has occurred from where you used to put your hope and trust and so forth to where it is now. And then in verse 15 is the last reference to how you should walk. He said, see that you walk circumspectly. Circumspectly means you are looking on all sides. You know, have you ever watch a bird? I watch these blue jays, and they'll come down to the tree, and you see them looking around everywhere. And then they'll come down onto the banister, and they sit there, and of course, their eyes are here, so they have to turn their head, and they look around and look. Before they ever drop down looking to see if there's food in the cat's dish, they look everywhere and look everywhere, and then they go down with the concept that it's safe. So they are walking circumspectly, looking on every hand. So this is not some kind of a tension. This is just being diligent. You're a good soldier, as it were. And you're looking around to make sure the enemy isn't there. You know, I told my daughter, this is a while back, Raylan and Sadie love to go out and run when they come. And we had a couple of coyotes spotted out here. And I said to them, I said, listen, if you see an animal come out of the tall grass, you get in the house. I don't know what it will be, but you don't take time to look. You get in the house. Because I don't know if a coyote would attack a human, but I'm sure it probably would if it's hungry. So they have to be circumspect. So you walk circumspectly. You're always looking around to make sure that you are walking in the safety of the Lord and the grace of God. This is the church. So the church has this very, very high honor and high privilege granted to it, first of all, to carry his name, and then to be his witness, and then to have the great blessing of his protection. Okay, got any questions?